And I would say, on behalf of all of us here, thank you that you're not collecting seashells on the ocean. Thank you for continuing to pour out your life, in particular investing in this generation, in this conference, and being willing to have another conversation with me. I look forward to this. It's been a joy to be able to do this. Looking forward to it tonight. Friends, I want to give us some kind of context for our hope with this conversation. At this conference, we've tackled some big truths, what the Bible calls doctrine. Doctrine, simply put, means teaching. What the Bible teaches about God, about the world, about humanity and salvation and sin and judgment. Now, we've already covered a few of these with talking about the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of man and the doctrine of Christ. And Pastor John just took us deeper into the doctrine of God by focusing on his meticulous providence. We're covering a lot of doctrine. Even tomorrow, we'll look deeper into the doctrine of the Trinity. But we don't want you to be deceived here. Doctrine is here not just to fill our heads, but to fill our hearts. It's not just theology for our heads, it's fuel for our hearts. What you think about and give your attention to will shape what you love. It will shape what you believe in, what you hope in, how you live, what you pray for. Truth is not meant to stay on a page or in your brains, your minds. It's meant to work its way down deep into your heart. That's why we're calling this session Doctrine and Devotion. Because truth without affection can turn a person dry and proud. But affection without truth can cause a person to drift and be deceived. We need both sound doctrine that leads to deeper devotion. We need to know God if we are going to love him as we were created to do. So that's why tonight we're going to discuss and consider how Pastor John has spent much of his life, by God's grace, seeking to know God so that he might love God and declare his goodness to others. But to be very clear from the get-go, our aim in this conversation is to get you to spend the rest of your life thinking deeply about God with the aim of affecting your heart in him so that your faith is unwavering and that your joy is full from this life to the next.
That's really good. I think we should just go now because that was awesome. Man, what else can I say?
Oh, you got a lot.
Really, that's awesome.
Praise the Lord. Pastor John, you spent a vast majority of your life trying to get people to be happy in God. You've not done this with kind of fortune cookie theology or trying to get people to think positive thoughts about themselves. You've tried to get them to think deeply about God. So, for example, many of us have benefited from the sentence, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I think this short statement communicates that doctrine and devotion are not enemies, but friends in the Christian life. So what led you to write a sentence like that?
A lot of confusion in college led me there. The tension that arose was that, on the one hand, I knew that I wanted to be happy, and I could not want to be happy any more than I could want not to get hungry. I think God made the soul like the stomach. The stomach, when it has a need, gets hungry, and the soul, when it has a need, wants, desires, and what it desires is to be happy. So that was one piece that I could not deny. And I wasn't sure it was a good way to be. I was like, whoa, well, most of the sermons that I think I grew up with and missionaries told me to deny myself and don't do your will, do God's will. And I always wondered, is there a third option? Like maybe my will might be so in line with God's will that it would make me happy. So that was one side. The other side was, I knew it was my duty to glorify God because of 1 Corinthians 10:31. And my parents just drove it home. When I went away to college, my mother would write to me all the time, and she would sign off with, remember, in everything you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So these two impulses the duty, my duty was to glorify God, and my passion was to be happy. And the confusion was I wasn't sure how they went together. And so over the next, when I was 22 years old, in my first year in seminary, the breakthrough came with the help of C.S. Lewis, with the help of Jonathan Edwards, with the help of Dan Fuller, my teacher. And it came, I'll use C.S. Lewis. So he's got this sermon called The Weight of Glory.
Mm-hmm.
And the first page of it says that the problem with the world, your problem tonight, and the problem with all the sinners in the world, is not that you want to be happy. That's not the problem. The problem is we are far too easily pleased.
Yeah.
I mean, you heard it, I think, this afternoon on the panel on self-control. We are far too easily pleased. That blew me away. I said, you've got to be kidding me. You mean my problem is not that I want to be happy, but that I don't want to be happy enough?
Mm.
Yeah, that's your problem, C.S. Lewis said. So that was one piece. Like, is that true? And I thought, well, it looks like in the Bible I'm commanded to be happy everywhere.
Yeah.
Delight yourself in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Be glad in the Lord. I'll let all the nations rejoice. You're being commanded to be happy everywhere in the Bible. Like, whoa, this is good news. That impulse is God-given, and it's not the problem of humanity.
Yeah.
And the other side was, isn't God a megalomaniac for demanding that we glorify him? I mean, if I came here tonight and I said to you, come on, everybody, make much of John Piper, you should all say, he's sick, and walk out. But God says that to you, and you don't say he's sick, but people do.
Sure.
People take offense at God's demand that God be glorified. So why is God not a megalomaniac, and how does my quest for happiness fit together with that? And those two problems were solved with that sentence. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. Which means when God seeks his glory in my satisfaction in him, he's not a megalomaniac, he's loving.
Yeah.
He's seeking my highest pleasure because my highest pleasure is found in him. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Full and forever, you can't get any better than that. And I'm satisfied.
Yeah.
So God gets glorified, I get satisfied as my heart delights in God, finds satisfaction in God. And I've devoted, as you know, Ben, I've devoted the last,
yep,
how many years is that, 55 years,
yep,
to trying to understand that sentence,
yep,
to try to make sure it's biblical, and how does it relate to marriage, how does it relate to money, how does it relate to missions, everything. So almost everything I write is an attempt to unpack God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That's why desiring God exists. That's why Bethlehem College and Seminary exists.
Yeah. And it's not sentimentality. It's serious thinking that you did from the scriptures to try to make sense of yourself and the world and God and who you created, he who created you to be a certain way. Okay, many people hear the word doctrine and they recoil at it. It feels cold. For some, it makes God feel distant. What would you say to those who hear this and instinctively they have a hard time with it?
Couple of things. Doctrine is another word, as you said, for teaching. And it's another word for the communication of truth. And the Bible says you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Mm. And nobody in this room wants to be in bondage. Everybody wants to be free. I don't think I could go survey. Anybody, any of you want to be in bondage? Anybody's going to say yes. Anybody want to be free? Yeah, I want to be free. Well, the Bible says how to be free.
Yeah.
The truth will set you free. Doctrine will set you free. But the catch is that truth for a lot of people is propositions,
sure,
sentences, logic, vocabulary, mm-hmm, books, lines on a page. And what I've come to realize as a teacher is that I need to be careful not to just use the word truth, but to use the word reality. So I think these are words on a page, understood in their proper flow, they become doctrine, truth. And if you stop right there, you're an intellectualist. You got to say, okay, the doctrine is about reality.
Sure.
So God is love is a sentence. It's got words. And I almost want to scream, who cares about words? Ultimately, who cares about words? Is he love? And what does that mean in reality? So I think what rescues doctrine from being either boring or dead or oppressive or unaffectional is to realize it is a gateway to reality.
Yeah.
And it's the reality that makes a difference. And hand in hand with doctrine is right thinking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So let me say a word about right thinking. Because a lot of people, feeling and thinking, they think are so far apart. I want to be a feeling person. I want to appropriately feel the worth of God or the preciousness of a child or the beauty of a sunset. I don't want to be just a thinker. And I think that's an absolutely right impulse. I think thinking exists for feeling, really. I think the ultimate goal of the universe is feeling, and brains are a means to that end. But they're a hugely important means to that end. For example, and this is just what I mean by hard thinking about precious reality here. Let me take one or two examples. So you go to the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
And you read chapter 7, verse, I don't know, maybe 11 to 14, where it says, which of you who has a son who asks for a fish or bread would give him a stone? And if he asked for a fish, would give him a snake. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask? We usually stop there. The next word is, therefore. Whatever you would that men would do to you, do so to them. It took a wise teacher to push my nose, like, notice that. Notice that. Come on, Piper. Look at the text. Therefore, treat others like you'd like to be treated. Now, as soon as you see that, you say, how does that work? What does a father who's going to answer my prayers and give me good things have to do with treating others the way I want to be treated? And that's what I mean by hard thinking.
Yeah.
You come to our school, we're going to push your nose into the Bible and not let you read that without asking, how does that work? How does the therefore work? And just to short circuit your thinking for you, I'll do it for you, at least part of it. I'll say, it works like this. To treat another person the way you'd like to be treated is very costly. It's almost impossible costly to treat another person the way you want to be treated, to make that the measure of your behavior is radical to the core, change you to the bottom. How can you do that? How can you possibly live like that? Answer, you have a father who promises to meet every need, no exception. My God will supply every need of yours in Christ Jesus. Therefore, live crazy. That's the connection. And I'll tell you, that kind of rigorous thinking, which I do almost every day, my whole life is devoted to seeing and savoring and saying things like that in the Bible. To do that kind of rigorous thinking is explosive emotionally, explosive for your behavior.
Amen.
And that's just one of hundreds of examples of what you will see if you get over this dichotomy
sure.
between affection and doctrine.
Okay.
Or thinking.
What about those who are here and they're thinking, Pastor John, I hear you, and I'm trying. I'm thinking as hard as I can to think as well as I can, and yet my heart is as cold as the ground underneath my feet. Have you been through that yourself, and what counsel would you give to them?
Well, yes, we've all been there. I mean, principally because we were all dead, just like
Ajay
said. That was an awesome message today. I hope you listened.
Amen.
We were all dead. So I was dead until I was six. Now, I don't even remember coming alive. In fact, just a little parenthesis here. You will never give your testimony correctly if you give it on the basis of experience and not on the basis of your Bible only. Because experience won't teach you that you were dead.
Yeah.
Only the Bible will teach you that you were dead. And so to tell the story of your conversion accurately, whether you remember it or not, and I was six and I don't remember it, you've got to know your Bible. That's why I feel very authentic in giving my testimony, even though I can't remember my conversion. And some of you can remember your conversion and you say it all wrong because your theology's cockeyed. You don't know how you got saved. You don't know what God did. You were told by somebody some awful truth about how you got saved and you believed it. That's not how you got saved. The only way to know how you got saved is to read the book and see what your condition was, what your condition is, and how God fixed that in the middle. Now, where am I going? Remind me what we're talking about.
I mean, this is real good. I'm happy.
Seriously, you got to tell me.
Those who are here and they're trying to think deeply about the Lord, but their heart is not affected by it.
That's right. Okay. So, you've got to realize that you were dead. And then once he makes you alive, it's war to the end. So the answer about me is, yes, of course, I was dead. You were dead. Now we're alive. And what happens to living people between age 6 and 80? 80. What happens is up and down, warfare, growth, backsliding, and maybe the most important thing I could say is to be afraid. I mean, be afraid of those seasons. Like right now, if you are listening to everything you've heard today and you feel nothing, there are no affections rising in your heart for the goodness of God or the providence of God or the preciousness of Christ, you should tremble. You should tremble. And let the trembling drive you to the cross.
Mm.
And at the cross, say to Jesus, I am so sorry that I don't feel what I know I ought to feel. My heart is cold, and I'm not sure why. It might be that you're living in some kind of unrepentant sin. It might be that you're just dog tired and you need a good night's sleep. It might be that there's some horrible crisis at home that makes you emotionally numb. I mean, there are good reasons and bad reasons why you don't have affections for God, but you cry out to God, please, Lord, renew my heart. I mean, it's no accident that the Psalms are full of prayers for emotion. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your word. Satisfy me in the morning that I may rejoice in you all the days of my life. Do you cry out, satisfy me with your word. Satisfy me with your love. I'm not feeling satisfied right now. I don't think the psalmist would have prayed that if he were feeling perfectly satisfied in God, which means the Psalms is your go-to book to rescue you from that state of waning affection for God, because they really matter, and that should be not taken for granted. I mean, you're going to hear a lot of teachers say to you, emotions are the caboose at the end of the train. The train can run fine without the caboose. That's bad advice. The goal of the Christian life is love God with all your heart. Mm. All your heart, which involves the emotions, the affections. And so it matters. Don't let that slip away.
Yeah. You're saying about the Psalms, it is amazing that in God's providence, he gave us the book of Psalms to tell us, you will feel this way and you can pray this way.
Right.
What a comfort that is
in
the Christian life.
My wife loves the Psalms. Every time I ask her, you got a favorite book? Never changes.
Yeah.
What are you reading this morning? Same thing. Psalm.
Okay, just going to you personally, how is hard thinking about God produced a deep affection for God in your life?
Well, I'll give you the example of Matthew. Let me tell you this story. Maybe this story will help. When I was 12, I entered into a season. I think it was there before, but school didn't require anything before 12. In terms of speaking in public. At 12, sixth grade on, you had to give public book reports and reports on scientific experiments and what you're reading, and I couldn't do it. And what, you know, I hear people laugh about wobbly knees or butterflies in your stomach or trembling hands. That's not it. It was paralysis of a horrific kind owing to what I know not. My dear mother tried so hard to help me, took me to a psychologist. That was back when there wasn't anything called Christian psychology, let alone biblical psychology or biblical counseling. And so she was risking her fundamentalist reputation. And that counselor, that psychologist opened a Rorschach chart in front of me like a butterfly and said, describe what you see. So I did. And by the end, she said, I think the problem might be your mother. I said, I'm out of here. There is one human being in the world who cares for me, loves me, understands me, nurtures me. And she's not the problem. I'm not coming back to you. And I didn't. And you add to that, so from age 12 to 20, between sophomore year and junior year in college, I could not speak in front of a group. I turned down all high school offices because to be a vice president of the junior class, you had to make a little speech. No way am I gonna make a little speech. Add to that I had acne. You know, it's amazing how acne is not a big problem today. I mean, I don't want to belittle any problem you have, but I had a lot of pimples, and I was so ashamed. I went to a dermatologist, and he'd poke at me and make me look like I'd been hit by a truck and then send me out into the world. It was awful. I would never want to repeat my teenage years, age 12 to 20, ever. There were good times. As long as I was playing with my buddies, shooting buckets, throwing a ball, I'm fine. Girls scared to death and thought I was just horrible to look at and couldn't speak. When I was 20 at Wheaton, it's just such a miracle. The summer of 66 was just a miracle summer. God gave me a wife, God gave me a calling to the ministry, and God healed this whatever it was. The chaplain said to me, Johnny, they call me Johnny still, would you pray in chapel, summer school chapel, 500 kids at Wheaton College? And I found coming out of my mouth, inexplicably, how long do you have to pray? Mm. And he said, 30 seconds, a minute, And I said, yes. If you ask me, why'd you say yes? I said, I have no idea why I said yes. And he walked away, and I walked back and forth on front campus pleading with God. Oh, God, I'll make a deal. Seriously, I made a deal. I called it a vow. If you get me through a 30-second prayer without choking up, I will never say no to an opportunity to speak in public for you again out of fear. And he got me through, and it broke. It broke.
Amen.
And then he gave me a wife. And then he gave me a calling to the ministry. I have no idea. Now, here's the point about how that period of sorrow taught me. At the time, I hated it. I hated everything about it. Looking back, if you'd asked me, what was that about? What were those 8 horrible years about? I would say, I don't know for sure, but I think God was making a preacher.
Yeah.
And what I mean by that is he kept me off the fast lane. I didn't go to parties. And I didn't do stuff that others would do to ruin their lives. He kept me out of any illicit sexual relationship. But mainly, he drove me into myself and into the Word of God. At 15, I'm marking up my Bible like crazy, trying to understand life, trying to understand this. And I was becoming extremely introspective and thoughtful. I was writing poetry. And all of that, subsequently, I think, has made me a preacher.
Amen.
An effective preacher. And had God not laid me low for 8 years from age 12 to 20, I don't think, be doing what I'm doing. So I just so much want to encourage you to be patient and watch the hand of God in whatever yours is. And I could name a whole lot of horrific things that could be happening to you right now. Don't turn on God. He's doing something good in his meticulous providence for you.
Amen. I want to ask you about a few doctrinal categories.
Good.
We'll need to do got to go pretty quickly.
Okay.
Tell us what they are and why they are, the doctrine themselves, grow our devotion for God. Inerrancy of the Bible. What is it? How does it affect our, how does it grow in our devotion for God?
The inerrancy of the Bible means that the Bible doesn't err. It doesn't lead you astray in anything that it teaches if you understand it correctly. It's reliable. It's true. And it's true because it's inspired.
Amen.
So inspiration is God's act to guide the Scriptures to speak truth. And inerrancy is the result of the inspiration so that it doesn't mislead you. It doesn't lead you astray. So I believe everything this book teaches is true. That is massively significant in living your life. I mean, is it not? I feel like I can boldly, unashamedly walk into any situation and any discussion and have something to say. That comes from God with no doubt that it's true. That is huge. Because if you don't have this, what is the criterion you have for right and wrong, good and bad, beautiful and ugly? You're just making it up as you go along. You're flipping a coin. You're choosing this or that or whatever to say, this is what I think is right or wrong. And everybody around you is guessing.
Yeah. Yeah.
And oh, the mess that the world is in because this is being rejected as the Word of God. So it's true, and it gives you an anchor, and it gives you a criterion for living your life.
Amen. Next one, God's immutability.
God cannot change in any of his attributes. What he is 1 million years ago, he'll be 1 million years from now. He cannot change. He cannot lie. He's not a good God here and a bad God here. And just one little text that has been significant for me because of how old I am. It says in Hebrews 13:7 that you should submit to your leaders and imitate their life and the outcome of their faith. And the next verse is, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think, what? There's my therefore issue. You got a therefore for me? Or a because? I want to know the relationship between imitate your leaders. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think the connection is something like the writer saying, yes, I know that all of your leaders are going to die. Yeah. Yes, I know that many of them are going to go south. They're going to wreck their lives. They're going to ruin your admiration. Don't worry. Jesus will never do that.
Amen.
He absolutely will never do that. He's going to be the same glorious Savior and Lord and King and treasure then and forever. So all the good things you're hearing from people on the platform about Jesus, they're always going to be true. I mean, who else?
Yeah.
Of who else can you say that?
Yeah, amen. Union with Christ.
Philippians 3 says that I count everything as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered loss of everything and count them as refuse in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Short paraphrase, the only righteousness that will stand you acceptable in the presence of God is his righteousness, which you only have in union with him. So get on the plane. Get on the plane that we heard this afternoon. There are loads of texts like this, but here's the one that's, I think, precious every hour of every day. There are hundreds of precious promises in the Bible. My go-to promise is, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you, I will strengthen you, I'll hold you up with my victorious right hand. That was spoken in Isaiah 41:10 to Jews. Mm-hmm. And you quote it, Piper, to yourself as a Gentile every day almost. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God are yes in him. When you're united with the Messiah, you inherit every promise in the Jewish scriptures.
Amen.
As yours.
Amen.
Oh my, union with Jesus is full of practical relevance.
Amen. Election.
Two implications of election. Election means, and I'm going to add unconditional.
Amen.
Election.
Amen.
We're all Calvinists as the leaders of this conference, which means we love unconditional election. God chose us, you, if you're a Christian, apart from any condition in you at all. Two implications. Colossians 3 says, put on then as God's loved and chosen and holy ones, compassion, tenderheartedness, humility. So why did he make that connection? Hard thinking. Put on as chosen ones, compassion and humility. Because as chosen, you've got to be humble. You cannot be proud if you know what election means. It means it's not owing to you in any way. But now here's a really practical word for counselors or really anybody who wants to lead somebody to Christ who feels like they've sinned themselves out of the possibility of salvation. So somebody comes into your dorm room or your yard or a pastor's study, and he's shaking his head, and he knows your doctrine of election, and he just says, there's no way that God should could choose me given what I have done. Mm. Absolutely cannot happen. I am such a rotten, no good heel. I have ruined so many lives in the way I have lived. You know what I'm going to say to that person? Like, who do you think you are? Telling God what conditions he must meet to elect you. Get over it. Election is unconditional, which means nobody that comes into your study or your dorm room can exclude themselves because of what they have done. That's a glorious means of evangelism. Amen. So many people think Calvinism hinders evangelism. My experience is exactly the opposite. Unconditional election means you cannot argue yourself out of election. There's nothing you can present to God that excludes you from election because it's unconditional. It's gloriously freeing. Amen. And humbling and empowering and a lot of other things that we don't have time to talk about.
Two more doctrinal categories and then one more question. Complementarianism.
The word complementarianism, which has to do with how men and women relate to each other in home, in the church, in society, was created in the 80s, I think, by Wayne Grudem and me, based on Genesis 2:18, where it says that after all the animals were paraded before Adam, he did not find any of them kenegdo, Hebrew, fit as a fitting complement to him. Didn't fit. A man is made for a woman is made for a man because they perfectly complement. They complement each other anatomically, as you know. It's way deeper than that. They complement each other in their very structural, personal reality of manhood and womanhood. A complementarian believes that men and women are different. It is good that they're different. We ought to celebrate those differences, and we can find some of them laid out in the Bible beyond anatomy, like Ephesians 5. It is hardwired into men that they ought to and feel a responsibility to provide for and protect and lead women the way Jesus did. Now, corrupt and fallen men get that all out of whack.
Sure.
A Christian man knows that when Christ is set up as the head of the church, the way the husband is the head of the wife, he's talking about, are you willing to take the responsibility and bear the burden to lead her, protect her, provide for her the way Jesus led, protected, and provided for the church? And the complimentary response is, godly women celebrate men like that.
Amen.
They like that kind of man. They're happy to be with that man in partnership as a submitted wife to his authority as he lives out Christ-like headship. That's marriage. The church is set as a kind of extended form of the family where men are called to be the, whatever you call them in your church, pastors, elders, leaders, council, leading council, they are to lead. And the rest of us, men and women, we flourish as those men do their leading appropriately. Then out from that, the whole reality of natural law extends that into various spheres in society. It gets controversial.
Sure.
Transgenderism is a horrific symptom of the rejection of the natural impulses of male and female, rooted in our chromosomes and DNA to be male and female, and it has resulted in some terrible abuses of children. And so this conference believes in complementarianism. Lots of books you can read about it, really good books out there. So I commend, if that's a new thought to you, just ask your pastor what a good book on that would be.
Yeah. The beatific vision.
The beatific vision Jesus said, prayed in John 17, 24. Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. That's his ultimate prayer for you. And John, writing his first letter, says, it's not plain now what we shall, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. To see the beauty of Christ glorified will be to be glorified, made like Jesus. You really can't see Jesus and enjoy him as he is supposed to be enjoyed until you get new eyes, new glorified eyes. And one more text that just brings it right home, 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says, beholding the glory of the Lord, right now, in this room, right now, based on all that you've seen of Jesus today, if the Holy Spirit would be pleased, and the text says, this is from the Spirit who is the Lord, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being changed from one degree of glory to the next. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the present implications of the beatific vision is that the more clearly we see him, the more we'll be like him, and that will be brought to consummation when we see him finally. And that will result in the highest glorification of him because we will enjoy him as we are where we end. So we're ending where we started.
Yeah.
You will give him glory because you'll be satisfied in
him. The comfort of the very last chapter of the Bible is there will be no curse and they shall see his face.
Amen.
What a comfort. Last question. By God's grace, you're going to turn 80 in a few days, which is amazing. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. And though I know that we're all a breath away of standing before the Lord, statistically speaking, you're closer than you've ever been.
Just do the math.
Do the math. How are you thinking about that moment?
I found coming out of my mouth yesterday as I was preaching. It wasn't in the manuscript. And I reviewed it in my head today. You believe that? You said it. I said something like, it's so good to be old. You mean that? Well, for now I do. I mean, I don't hurt anywhere right now. Like, why is it so good to be old? Because I've got 8 decades of God's faithfulness to look at.
Yeah.
God has been so good to me that I'm sitting here, given the story I just told you. If Gene Lawrence, my pastor between age 12 and 20, could see me now, he'd say, that is impossible. That could not come out of Johnny Piper, that he could speak in front of 6,000 young people. That and 100 other rescues from destruction and enablements for ministry. I got 8 decades. You've only got, what, 18-year-olds? You got 18 years. What's that? And if you got saved when you're 16, you only got 2 years to look at. Well, hang on, you're going to get old. And when you're old, you will have so much to celebrate. You walk with him. And the other side is, so I turn around then from the past to the future and I say, oh my goodness, he's getting really close.
Yeah.
The best thing in the world is getting really close. I mean, I was thinking the other day about Paul's statement, to be apart from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Mm-hmm. And we didn't talk much about meditation, but here's an example.
Sure.
I just paused and I said, at home with the Lord. Why do you say that? Why do you use that language? I've lived in the same house for 43 years, Phillips neighborhood, walked to church 20,000 times. It's home. Feels really good.
Yeah.
I go away, like I've been away for 6 days now, and when that Uber driver or Sarah DeWire drops us off. I'll get out, I'll look at that place. I said, my wife's in there, and this is home. And that's what Jesus was trying to communicate. You've been away, say, for 10 years or 80 years, and you're walking to the old homestead that you haven't seen for 80 years, and you remember it, kind of. You turn, and there it is. That's my home.
Amen.
That's Jesus.
Yeah.
That's Jesus. And it's just over the horizon, right? Maybe I won't be here next year. Well, if not, if I'm not, you should be okay with that. Right?
We pray the Lord.
One more thing. Every night, almost, I quote to myself or to my wife, both of us. We're lying in bed. I'm usually on the left side. She's on the right side. I go to sleep first on my right side, then I shift over and sleep on my left side. And as I'm on my left side here, I'm looking at her there, and I say, God has not destined us for wrath, Noel, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we will live with him. That's 1 Thessalonians 5. It's going to be on my gravestone. I've already chosen the stone. I've chosen the verse. That verse, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10, is precious beyond words. Whether I wake or sleep,
yeah,
which means whether I'm alive at the resurrection,
sure,
or dead at the resurrection, I will live with him. With him.
Amen. Brother, we are grateful for you.
Thank you.
And how the Lord has kept you. Amen. And I'm going to say it on behalf of everybody in the room, that we will be happy if you're with the Lord this time next year. We'll be sad for ourselves. And we hope you're here with us again, Lord willing, next year.